Welcome to West Church. We're so thankful you've joined us today. Whether you're joining us in person or virtually, we're excited to come together to praise, worship, and receive God's glory. If this is your first time with us, we'd like to give you a very special welcome. If you're returning, thanks for joining us again. We appreciate it, and we appreciate you. Now, let's prepare to be inspired and encouraged as we enter into worship.
This morning, I want to talk to you about assurance of salvation. I don't think there's any person in this room who's a believer and who walks with the Lord has not struggled with assurance at some point in their relationship with God. And some believers are plagued often by doubts about whether they're going to go to heaven when they die. And pastorally, I'm concerned about that. And that's why I want to preach this message this morning. What are some of the reasons why we struggle? I've struggled. You've struggled. Well, let me give you some examples. We look at our lives and we say, you know what? If I'm honest with myself, I see inconsistencies in my commitment with God. And that causes us to wonder. We read the book of Acts. Pastor Bill's been going through a wonderful series in the book of Acts, and we see all these signs and wonders and amazing things, and we look at our own lives and we say, you know, I don't have that kind of impact. And so we wonder. Or you go down deep, and if you're honest with yourself, you know you have besetting sins, habits, responses, behaviors, thoughts that you've been battling with for a long time, and you just don't seem like you're making progress, and it causes you to doubt. Sometimes you wonder, if you're really honest, is this really true? Is it true for me? You look at your life and you realize, boy, I've had a lot of struggles and problems and persecution since I became a Christian. And when they told me about believing in Jesus, they told me that God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. But it's not that way. And I could go on and on with reasons, but there are reasons, there are real reasons why sometimes we struggle with our assurance. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, which is where we were reading this morning, Jesus is pretty hard-hitting. He doesn't mince any words. And he basically draws the line between who are saved and who are not. Who are in and who are out. Who are true believers and who are deceived and deluded. And I want to, this morning, kind of focus in on verses 21 to 23. So I'm going to read it for you just one more time, even though we just read it. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty things in your name? And then Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness or wickedness, depending on your translation. Those are haunting words. I don't like this passage. And sometimes I want to avoid it. And when you reflect on these words of Jesus, it takes the spiritual breath out of you. It does for me. And it sobers me up. And it causes me to do some self-examination. Is this me? Can you imagine what that would be like? At the end of your time and you stand before Jesus and he says, I don't know you. I didn't prepare a place for you. It's like, what? Shocking, shocking. Jesus describes those who thought they were believers, and they were involved in ministry and they did wonderful things. But he says, I never knew you. I'm telling you, this is not an easy passage. It's a hard passage to preach. It's a hard passage to wrestle with. But what does he mean when he says that? I never knew you. It means that he did not have a loving, redemptive relationship with them. It means that he was not in spiritual union with them. It means that they weren't one of his sheep. It means that they were not a true believer, but rather they were deceived. They were deluded. They professed outwardly, Lord, Lord, and did some wonderful deeds. But he said their lives were not evidence of true salvation. It was wickedness and lawlessness. So outwardly they looked good, but inwardly wasn't so. The modern day version of this would be people who go to church, who are involved in ministries of the church, who are busy, and they think they're in the state of grace, but they're not. They're people who are deluded and deceived, and they don't know Jesus, and he doesn't know them. Yeah, they profess outwardly that Jesus is their Savior. They may have raised their hand at an evangelistic call or gone to an evangelistic event and walked forward and signed a card. But in their heart, Jesus wasn't Lord of their lives. And they didn't bear the fruit of true salvation. They had false assurance. And that is scary, scary stuff. Scares me. I guess I'm the only one who's sweating up here, but for the true believer, when you hear a passage like this, the good thing is it should sober you and warn you and force you to do some self-examination. And that's a good thing. We are to do that from time to time. And this whole section that we read together, and even beyond, and from verse 13 all the way to the end, is full of warnings. Jesus warns that there's the narrow gate. That means trust in me and me alone, rather than the wide gate, which is, hey, believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere. There's many ways to God. We hear that. He says, stay on that narrow path, which is commitment and trust and obedience and faithfulness and even persecution, rather than the easy path, which is comfortable religion. Show up when you want, do what you want, have a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But there's not big commitment. And that leads to destruction. He warns his audience to beware of false prophets who declare that they have the truth, but it's actually a lie when you begin to discern what they say and preach. And he tells them you'll know them by their fruit. Good fruit is the true prophet. Bad fruit is the false prophet. And then in our verse, which I want to zoom in on, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus moves from false prophets to false professors. 2 Peter 1:10, a good verse to know. He exhorts believers to confirm and make their election and calling sure. That means you can do it. You can examine your heart and make sure that you're truly a believer. He says, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test it. So both Peter and Paul are saying it's good for Christians to examine themselves from time to time and to make sure that they are of the faith. We shouldn't be afraid of self-examination. So what I want to do this morning is look at three things that I hope will help you in your examination to give you what I call sweet assurance. Because if you have assurance, it's sweet. Everything else that Jesus has said there is pretty sour and tough to take, isn't it? So what are the three things I want us to cover? Number one, We need to know what true salvation is and embrace it by faith. Secondly, we need to confirm in our life those marks or those evidences or those fruit that show that we are true believers. What are they? And then thirdly, to rest, just like you're resting in those pews. Just rest, sit. Rest in God's promises of preservation that he will bring us to the end. And when you put all those threes together, it's like, yeah, I get it. I got it. Jesus got me. And that's what I hope for you. So let's look at the first one. Know what true salvation is and embrace it by faith. The Bible clearly teaches, I believe, that salvation from beginning to end is of God. That salvation is of the Lord and of him alone. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we are saved, we are forgiven, we are reconciled, we are made right with God, we are part of the family of God by grace through the vehicle of faith. What is grace? That's God's favor towards us. It's his positive disposition towards us. It means his mercy towards us. It means that he originates this. He makes the first move. He loves us as we are. The gift of salvation is a gift. That's what the Bible says. It's a gift. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. He just gives it to us out of his grace and mercy. And when God chooses to give the gift of salvation, he doesn't look at any conditions. It's unconditional. And that is so hard for us to accept. He doesn't say, Jim's a good guy. He can really play the guitar and lead worship. I'll save him. No, there's no conditions. It's pure grace. It's pure favor. In John 3:3 and 3:5, Jesus says something really interesting to Nicodemus in that famous conversation they have in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to him by night and asks Jesus a few questions. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless, here's a necessary precondition, unless you are born from above or born again, you can't see and you can't enter the kingdom of God. He teaches that there's a necessary precondition for a person to be saved. And that necessary precondition is the movement of the Spirit. And that comes from grace. It's the movement of the Spirit of God. Let me read these three verses for you. Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? What Jesus is saying is that when the Holy Spirit moves from heaven and touches a sinner's heart, he makes them alive. He raises them from the dead. And they get eyes to see, Jesus says, and ears to hear. And they go, uh-oh, I sense my sin, but I see in Jesus the answer for my sin. That's all the work of God and God alone. And he gives us even the ability to believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, which is a passage that many of us have memorized, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is a gift of God. It's not of your own doing that no one should boast. It's a gift. We just receive it. And when we embrace by faith Jesus, what are we embracing? We're embracing that he is our everything. He is, the scriptures call, our covenant keeper and our curse bearer. And these two things are one of the most important things because we hear all the time in the Bible the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and they're lofty words. And you say, what is he talking about? Covenant keeper, all that means is Jesus is the only human being on the whole earth who obeyed the law fully, completely, did the right thing with the right motivation. He's the only one who did it. And that is given to us by grace through faith. That's why we don't have to perform and earn our relationship with God. The second thing that Jesus did is he died on the cross. And he took the penalty, the punishment, the wrath, the judgment, the guilt upon himself. So for all our failures, all our shame, all the things we've done wrong in thought, word, and deed, he took it upon himself. And both of those things are given to us by grace through faith. That's it. And we just embrace it. That's what salvation is. Yeah, there's a lot more to it. There's humility when we realize, man, I am a sinner. God is right. What he said about me is true. And if he executed his judgment upon me, I would deserve it. But I'm not getting it because Jesus was my covenant keeper and my curse bearer. And you realize that there's nothing I can do to earn it. I can't make it happen. I can't buy it. Church membership won't do it. Baptism won't do it. Being on a committee or a board won't do it. Why? Why can our efforts not do it? And over and over and over again, I hear from people, well, I'm a really good person. Why is that not good enough? And why do people get so angry when you tell them it's not good enough? Here's the answer. God is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. His standard is way, way, way high. It's as high as the heavens. And even though our attempts to reach God may be sincere, they are tainted with sin because we are sons and daughters of Adam. We have a fallen and corrupt nature. So even the best things we do are tainted by sin, and God can't have tainted sin in his presence. So the only righteousness he's going to accept is Jesus Christ, and that's why we need to trust in him. My son-in-law is a surgeon, and when he does surgery, he wants a scalpel that is perfectly and wholly sterilized. And if he were to take a scalpel that just had a little speck of dirt on it, went, I'll blow it off and then do the surgery, would that be right? No, there'd be infection. He can't have anything less than sterilization. It's the same thing. God can't have anything unless it's perfect. But that's why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins and be our righteousness. Therefore, when the believer realizes this by grace, they see their helpless state and they flee. They flee to believe in Jesus. And that's what repentance is. They turn away from trusting in themselves and resting in all that Jesus accomplished. And here's even something better. When we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation. It's a mark. We get marked eternally that we are God's children. Listen to this verse, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the guarantee. It's the deposit into us that we are his. So now we are adopted into the family of God, and we are transferred from one realm, which is darkness and death and condemnation, and under the influence of Satan, to the kingdom of God and the family of God. That's the transformation. So our first step in sweet assurance is grounded in the fact that we have embraced Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, and have trusted in him alone for all that he's accomplished. That's it. And when we do that, we are guaranteed salvation. Now let me just talk quickly about faith, because faith sometimes is confusing. And there's three things that are helpful in understanding our faith. Faith has three dimensions: knowledge, conviction, and volition. What do I mean by that? Faith involves knowledge. In other words, there's knowledge about Jesus, who he is, what he claims to be, what he accomplished, his promises, why he's here. We get that from the scriptures. So there's no such thing as blind faith. I hear this over the years so many times when I've talked to people. I don't have blind faith, so I can't believe. There's nothing blind about it. There's information that we gather from the scriptures that tell us who Jesus is and the salvation he offers and what he accomplished. But it's more than that. It's not just intellectual assent or knowledge alone. A lot of people know about Jesus and what he did. The demons know about what Jesus and he did. It's more than that. It's a conviction. And what I mean by conviction is that you are convinced that it is true. You see it and it is true. And you are convinced that it's only Jesus alone who has the power to save me because I can't do it myself. That's conviction. But then the final thing is volition. We actually respond. We open our heart and we say, Jesus, come into me. If you don't save me, I am going to hell. I am done without you. I plead for your mercy. And you act. And when we receive Jesus, we receive everything that he accomplished. So step one, embrace by faith that salvation is of the Lord and of him alone. The second step, and Jesus mentions this in the passage, is to confirm in your life the fruit or the marks of what true salvation is. Because apparently there are a lot of people who profess outwardly, hey, I believe, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I was born a Christian. I go to this church and that church. But they're not Christian. So how do we know? Well, part of the way we know is through the fruit that we begin to see in our lives. The indictment in verses 21 and 23 of Jesus is that these people, when Jesus saw them, he knew they were lawless or wicked. There was no transformation in their life. Yeah, they did religious things, and they were busy in the church, and they did a lot of stuff, and they outwardly said, I believe, but inwardly, he didn't see transformation. 1 John 2:3 is a word that is relevant here. John says, by this we know that we've come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. So one of the marks is obedience, not perfect, but a direction to obedience. Earlier in John 1:1, Jesus says, we can have fellowship with God who is light and walk in darkness at the same time. You can't. You're fooling yourself. You're deluded. Ephesians 2:10, a verse that followed what I quoted in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it talks about when God makes us alive in his mercy and raises up with Christ and gives us the gift of salvation, he does so for a purpose, and that is that we should do the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works or spiritual fruit are evidences or marks or a testimony that our faith is genuine. The Protestant reformers, and if you don't know about the Reformation, you should. It's one of the most important things in our history in the Christian church. The Protestant reformers in the 15th and 16th century protested against many things that were being taught in the Catholic Church at the time. And one of them was this, that they taught that salvation was based on two things, faith in Jesus and your good works. So the two of those things together, you offered to God and said, okay, I'm saved based on my belief and my good works. The reformer said, no. The Bible teaches something else, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. All the things that I just explained to you before, that Christ did it all and we can't add anything to it. But, here comes the but, but faith alone is never by faith alone. It's always accompanied by a trail of good works. So it's the evidence of faith. Another way to say it is, if a person is rooted in Christ and they're truly a believer, we should see fruit. If there's no fruit, you have to question the root. And this is what Jesus said. This was the principle he was laying down in our passage. He says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So spiritual fruit or works are the evidences of true salvation. So what am I talking about? Well, I think we can think in this area. We look and we say, well, what are the things that we should see if I'm a Christian? Affections, that's our desires and priorities and longings, we should see are different. Our humility is there, obedience, response to trials. Let me try to flesh this out for us. If I'm a truly redeemed person, over time, I should begin to see a different heart attitude. In other words, instead of me pleasing myself 24/7, I begin to start to please God. And there's a shift in direction and affection. There's also a new desire that I realize the evil that I've been living, the sin that I've lived in, I need to move away from that. Because living a holy life is a life that pleases God. And I want to do that now. Not perfectly, but you begin to sense the change. Also, my attitude towards God's word is different. It's not just a book. It's his word, his revelation. And I want to read it and understand it and hear it preached and taught and be with people who study it. Why? Because I want to know who God is and what he wants from me. And when you do that and you take it seriously and you read God's word and he speaks to you, you sense his presence. It's like, wow, he was speaking to me. And you've had that sense and that experience. That's what happens. That's the change. It's beautiful. 1 John 1, 2, and 3, John says this. He says, the life was made manifest. The life in context here is Jesus. He says, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it. We testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life who was with the Father and now has been revealed to us. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a connection that begins to form, and you sense God's presence. What other things can we see? Well, we begin to see in ourself that I want to be around you guys. I want to be around God's people. I realize I can't do this by myself. I'm too weak. I'm prone to despair and loneliness and discouragement. So I need the strength of other Christians who will worship with me and have fellowship with me. And I need their encouragement and I need their accountability. That's why we gather. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me just make a comment about live stream and in-person worship. Now, Pastor Bill mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and so I'm on the bandwagon. He's leading the wagon. I'm sitting in the back. But it's my turn to say a few things. Why did we start live streaming? And why did we start Zoom? Because there was a pandemic. People were sick. And we didn't know what was going on. And we were scared to death. And you can't meet. You can't be any closer than 6 feet with people. And you know what it was like. It was crazy. But the pandemic is over. Now, it doesn't mean COVID's over. COVID's a virus, and it's going to be here, just like the other viruses and flus and colds you get. But it's not a pandemic. And we're moving away from Zoom and live stream. Why? Because we need to be together. And if you look at all our ministries this fall, there's none going to be on Zoom. I'm not teaching anymore on Zoom. I'm done with it. This fall, I'll be teaching in person. All our small groups are in person. Fellowship groups are in person. Why? Because we need to be together. You need to see somebody next to you. Look in their eyes. Hug them. Cry with them. Pray with them. Not some kind of vague filtery image on a television screen. That's not Christianity. Now, why do we still have Zoom and why do we have live stream? Because there are people who can't come. And we need to love them and serve them. And it's a wonderful thing. If you can't get out, you can watch it. If you're traveling, you can watch it. But if you can come and you don't want to come because you'd just rather sit on the couch or at the kitchen table and have your eggs and coffee and watch the show, that's not the church. So I've said enough. But I do believe that we want to, that's in the rearview mirror. It's no longer our experience. What else might you see? Well, you have a new desire, among other desires, to serve. You want to use your money, your time, your gifts, your talents to help the church, help people. You want to tell people about Jesus because something has happened to you and you want to share it. 1 Peter 1, 9, and 10. I love this verse. It says, you are now, he's describing who a Christian is. He says, you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Isn't that something? So that, here's the purpose clause, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That should be part of our new desire. And then finally, a Christian will have an ongoing sense of humility. Why? Because you know, and I know, because I see myself and I know myself, I still have sin, I still have brokenness, I still have bad habits, I still have dirty thoughts, I still struggle with stuff, and I'm not there. And I need the grace of God continually. I need Jesus to walk with me. I need his strength and grace every day. I am not perfect. I'm broken, but in the process of being rebuilt. That's the attitude that we should have. So, what are the marks? I gave them to you, and we should see some of these things in our heart. Not perfection, but little seeds, little pieces of grape, little fruits that get bigger and bigger over time. You see, the unbeliever has none of these. He can't because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he has no fear of God in his heart. And apparently the people that Jesus condemned in Matthew 7 were people who were very busy religiously, but they did not rest in the grace of God and there was no transformation of the heart. And that's why Jesus indicts them the way he does. Depart from me, you person of wickedness. Who did Jesus have in mind? I think first and foremost, he had in mind the religious rulers of his day. If you know the Gospels at all, Jesus was battling the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, who are outwardly religious, but inwardly they were far from him. So our assurance comes from seeing a change in our hearts, our orientation, our direction, our behavior, our mission. Finally, the last evidence or the last step that helps us in experiencing sweet assurance, and that is resting. Just resting. I like to rest. Okay, I'm a nap taker. And when I'm tired, just laying down on the couch, like, I can rest. I can rest. Well, that's what I mean by resting. Resting in those promises that God gives us, that he is the author and perfecter of the faith. He is the originator and the completer. He gives us grace from the beginning, the middle, and the end. He will take us home. And that's what we rest in. It's not our ability, our not grinding it out in our own strength. It's of God and God alone. Salvation is from beginning to end grace. And I want to read for you a few passages that I hope will be just like something sweet. I don't know, orange juice or grape juice or something that you like to drink. And you go, that tastes so good. Just listen to these words. They're so good and they're full of hope. And when we embrace them by faith, it just gives us energy and confidence. The first is John 6:37 to 40. Several times in this passage, Jesus gives us such comfort. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. Never. They're right there with him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Here it comes. I shall lose none that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. For this is the Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up. He gives us eternal life. He'll never cast us out. He'll lose none of them. We're his. I mean, you got to just read those over and over again. Meditate on them. Soak yourself, just like you soak and marinate meat until it's just like, ah, oh, it tastes so good. Here's another one. It's just as good. John 10. I love it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. Never, never, never. I love it. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here we got God the Son and God the Father holding on to the believer and never letting them go. And when you finally internalize that for yourself, you go, hallelujah, it is sweet, sweet insurance. Then Paul, he looks at the Christian life, and I want to read two verses that he makes statements objectively about the Christian life. He says, I am convinced of this, that he, that's God, who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, all the way to the end. He'll complete it. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 1:12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. I'm just giving you a sample. You can go and look at promises of salvation and soak yourself in them. All right, so before I end, let me just give you a couple of warnings. The warning here is feelings. I'm a feeling person, okay? Some people are cold and, you know, they're objective and they're not real feeling. I tend to be on that scale of a feelings person. And there are a lot of things that affect our feelings and emotions. Sleep, diet, exercise or lack thereof, medications, stress, fatigue, failures, achievement, our sin, our shame, our temperament. So our feelings and moods sometimes are up. We feel good. Sometimes you feel like it can't get any better with God. And then other days you go through a season and it's like you're just sucking your thumb and feeling sorry for yourself. That's what happens to me. You know, I just sulk like this. I cannot measure the Christian life by my feelings. I have to measure the Christian life by the Word of God and what it says and believe in it. If I go by feelings, I am going to be like this. You know what I mean? Up, down, up, down. I just can't do it that way. The other warning is unresolved sin. If we're walking in darkness, if we're doing something that we know God has told us, don't do it, and you're doing it, God is going to pull away his presence from you. Why? Because in his love, he disciplines those he loves. And he will chasten us until we, like the prodigal son, realize, man, I am in the pig pen and I'm going back to my heavenly Father. That's what he wants. And so he does that. And the scriptures are clear about it. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you hold on to it, you cherish it, you're not going to let it go, the Lord will not hear you. Pretty strong. 1 John 1:5-10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while at the same time walking in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't play games with God. He always knows, and he always wins. You can fool that guy and that girl. We can even fool ourselves at times, but we can't fool God. So, we measure the Christian life by the truth of God's word. We trust and believe what God's word says about salvation, not our feelings. We trust in what God declares, what are the evidence of salvation, and we trust in the precious promises of God that he will bring us to the end. So, I have attempted to give you three helps. Know what true salvation is and embrace it by faith. Confirm in your own life the marks or evidence of salvation, and rest in the preserving work of God and salvation. If you need to talk about this and you're struggling with this, use that Connect card. Talk to me. I'd love to sit with you. I get it. I've struggled with it. Everyone has. And there's no shame in talking about it. But it's not something we can ignore. Why? And here comes something even more sober than anything we've read today. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. I'm telling you, we do not know. Our lives are in the hands of God. He's the author of life and death. We don't know if we're going to live tomorrow. Honestly. I had a dear friend, Teddy, and I just saw him in Vermont. They moved from Florida back to Vermont because they liked Vermont. On the way to the move, he drove up, fixed up the house they bought. His wife came up and stayed with their daughter in Connecticut while he was fixing the house, and she died unexpectedly. Now, she was a believer, and that's a great comfort. But that was not in the plan. Do you understand? It's like, that's shocking. Shocking. So, we just don't know. So, we need to make sure we have that assurance. We don't want to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. We want to hear Jesus say, hey, I've gone ahead and prepared a place for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the sifting that happens when we read our passages. And we thank you for the assurance. Help us to do that homework and not be afraid of it. And to come out on the other side and say, how sweet our salvation is. In Jesus' name, amen.